Hebrews chapter 11. At the end of this great chapter, which speaks of the heroes of faith, that talks about various things that happened to God's people, how they suffered for their faith. And the closing verses deal with this particular aspect of the lives of the Lord's people, those who were persecuted. And it says concerning some in verse 36, "And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." Then the next verse in chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus." These verses, of course, are talking about the people of God through the ages of the Old Testament and even up into New Testament times. People who were persecuted and afflicted for the faith. Now, we know that that persecution and that affliction did not stop at the time of the apostles. It did not stop after the canon of Scripture was completed. But church history tells us that under the Roman emperors, there were 10 great persecutions of the people of God. And those emperors were men of varying degrees of infamy. We've all heard of Nero. And the famous statement is that Nero fiddled while Rome burned. But what many people don't appreciate is the kind of hatred that Nero poured out upon Christians. The awful things that he did to the people of God. For instance, it is a matter of history that Nero used the bodies of Christians to light his gardens, setting them on fire, and they were as flaming torches lighting up his property. He was an evil man, and there were many other evil men besides him who persecuted the saints of God. We could talk about persecutions through the ages, right up until pre-Reformation times, when many people were put to death because, in the words of one writer, they would not go amassing. Because they would not submit to the claims of Rome, they paid with their lives. Some of us will have heard of men like John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe was the morning star of the Reformation. It was said of him that, having tried to kill him during his lifetime, the Church of Rome failing to do that, they did to him after his death what they couldn't do in life, and that was they burned his bones. And then they took the ashes of his bones and they scattered them on the River Swift. But someone rightly pointed out that just as his ashes were spread right out into the oceans of the world and right across the earth, so his influence did the same, his gospel influence. We've read, I'm sure, we've heard of martyrs in England at the time of Mary Tudor, the Bloody Mary, as she was called. She burned many to the stake, hundreds and hundreds of people, because of her bigoted Romanism. And there were others besides Mary who persecuted the saints of God. Henry VIII, who's often set forth as a great Protestant, was nothing of the sort. Henry VIII had a breach with Rome because of the fact that he wanted to be able to marry and get rid of those that he married just as quickly as he had married them. And so the Pope didn't allow that. So there was this breach with the Pope. But Henry VIII died as a faithful Roman Catholic, except he wasn't in union with the Pope. He believed in all that he had ever believed, and indeed he was a persecutor of Christians. We could talk about the persecuting times in Scotland. And that really is something that I want to do over the coming weeks in the will of the Lord. I don't know if you've ever heard of the Covenanters. The Covenanters were a group of godly Scottish Presbyterians who were persecuted not particularly by Rome at that time, but more by Erastians, or those who were involved with the Church of England at that time. Archbishop Laud and others who believed in prelacy rather than Presbyterianism as far as church government was concerned. And the people of Scotland for a period of 26 years endured the most terrible persecutions, where even in the words of Scripture, there were those who suffered bonds and imprisonment. They were sawn asunder and they were slain with the sword. And they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. They wandered in deserts, not so much in Scotland, but more like wilderness-type areas, and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. All of these things happened in their lifetime in the 17th century. Now I want to give you a little bit of background to the Scottish Reformation, because that's necessary to do in order to understand the covenanting period and what that was all about, even what the name Covenanter signifies, what is the etymology of it. Cutting through a lot of history, by the year 1560, the Reformation was well established in Scotland and a Protestant church had been set up. Now, that victory was not procured easily. It did not come about cheaply. It never does. We have great freedoms today that we cherish, but maybe we don't cherish them nearly enough, because if we realized what it cost many people that we might have these freedoms, then we would cherish them a lot more. The victory of the Scottish Reformation did not come about easily. Just like other reformations in the world, in Europe, it had its martyr role of those who suffered for the faith. Among the more illustrious names in the Scottish Reformation history on the martyr role were men like Patrick Hamilton and George Wishart. I don't know if Patrick Hamilton is any relation to me. I like to think that he was, but I'm not sure. There were hundreds of different strains of Hamiltons in Scotland, but many of them were Roman Catholics and some of them were Protestants. There was always that division. But Patrick Hamilton, way back in the 15th century, was a follower of the doctrines of Martin Luther. And there were many who suffered because of their adherence to those doctrines that were preached by Luther. Patrick Hamilton was one of those. He was burned at the stake in the town of St. Andrews in Scotland. Now, when you go to St. Andrews, if you ever do go there, you'll know that it's all about golf. It's the home of golf. There are several beautiful golf courses there, world-famous links, and it's also famous, by the way, for a scene from a movie that was shot there called Chariots of Fire, where a man who was acting the part of Eric Liddell, who was a Scotsman who would not run in the Olympics on the Lord's Day, and they made a film about that. The man who was acting him when he was running along the beach, training for the Olympics, the place where that was shot is in St. Andrews in Scotland. St. Andrews, however, is more important for other reasons. There are many men of God who are buried in St. Andrews. The Scottish Reformation had a lot of its history played out in the town. John Knox was imprisoned in the castle in St. Andrews before he went, having been captured by the French, when he went as a galley slave on that famous journey where he was asked by a priest to pray to Our Lady when there was a storm, and was handed this little idol. He threw her overboard into the water, and he said, let her sink or swim, if she can help herself. He was already a fiery Protestant at that time. But in the town of St. Andrews, two men were burnt to the stake by the names of Patrick Hamilton and George Wishart. George Wishart was a companion of John Knox. In fact, the time when George Wishart was arrested, he was with John Knox, and Knox would have been arrested with him had Wishart not told him, Master Knox, go home to your bairns. In other words, go home to your children, go home to your babies. One is enough for a sacrifice. And so George Wishart was captured, and after a kangaroo court type of trial, he was condemned to be burned at the stake until he was dead at St. Andrews. The same fate awaited Patrick Hamilton. And Patrick, in the year 1528, he cried out at the stake, "Lord Jesus, how long shall darkness overwhelm this realm? How long wilt thou suffer this tyranny of men?" And as he died at the stake, they were using very green withes to set the fire, and there was more smoke than there was heat for a while, and it took him actually 6 hours to perish in the flames. But one writer describing Patrick Hamilton, who by the way was only about 26 years of age when he died, one writer describing his death said, "His reek," which is an old Scottish word for smoke, "infected all on whom it blew." People who were standing around watching him burning to death, they said, "Why would a man die like this? Why would a man give his life like this?" And they began to inquire into the doctrines that he believed and taught. What did he get condemned for? Why was he burned to the stake? Because of what he believed. What did he believe? Well, he believed that the Pope had no jurisdiction over the Church of Christ. He believed that Christ is the only head of the Church. He believed that the Mass was a blasphemy, that Christ had offered one sacrifice for sins forever and sat down on the right hand of God. He did not believe in auricular confession. He believed that the Bible teaches if we confess our sins to God, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We don't confess our sins to a bachelor priest. He didn't believe in the doctrines of Rome. He had rejected them outright and come simply by faith to Christ. And he had the courage to preach that message, and for that he paid with his life. George Wishart said in 1546, at the time of his burning to the stake, "I know surely that my soul shall sup with my Saviour this night." And if you were to go to the town of St. Andrews, outside the Magdalen Chapel, which is a university church, right outside that church, in the cobblestones, there is a marker. And the marker in white cobbles is spelled PH, which stands for Patrick Hamilton, and it marks the very spot where he was burned to the stake. You go just a few hundred yards down to the castle, which faces out onto the sea. It's just old ruins now. You can still see the remains of the window at which the old Catholic Cardinal Beaton leaned on a cushion overlooking that scene and watched where George Wishart, the friend and mentor of John Knox, was burned until he died. On that spot, outside the castle, spelled again in white cobbles, is G.W., George Wishart. And I've been there many, many times, and I see people walking over the top of those who probably know nothing about the history and don't care to know, even though there are little plaques nearby describing what happened there. Now, those men are illustrious names in the Reformation period. The man whose name that we chiefly associate with the Scottish Reformation, however, is the aforementioned John Knox. John Knox is often called the Reformer of Scotland. He was a mighty man. He, as I said, was captured and kept in the castle at St. Andrews as a prisoner. Then when the French invaded Scotland, he was taken as a galley slave for 18 months. During that time he almost died, but he survived and was later released. He had been Wishart's bodyguard, actually wielding a two-edged sword, a literal one, in Wishart's defence until the time when he was captured. But later he became a preacher of the word. And it was as a result of a man of God telling him that he believed it was the will of God for Knox to be a preacher and a leader of the Reformation cause in Scotland. In fact, the man was so straight about it that he told Knox that he would not want to be in his shoes if he refused the call of God. So Knox was kind of press-ganged into becoming a preacher. He was very reticent to preach, but he took that charge from that individual as a word from God. Very strange incident. But rather than carrying then a literal sword, he carried the sword of the Spirit. A sword with which he really cut out the innards of the Roman Catholic system, not only in Scotland, but in Europe. Someone said of Knox, Others sned the branches of the papacy, and that means lopping off the branches. Others lop off the branches of the papacy, but Knox strikes at the root to destroy the whole. And that's the kind of man he was. He went right to the heart of the issue, and the church that was established as a result of his influence was after the Presbyterian model, which he believed to be the true form of government according to the New Testament. History records that the ministers took not their example from any church in the world, not even from Geneva. But laying God's word before them, they made Reformation thereto. Now, the Covenanters, that's a name given to Scottish Presbyterians in the 16th and 17th century. And they were determined in their time to maintain what had been gained at the time of the Scottish Reformation settlement. And that determination brought them into conflict with the authorities, the Stuart dynasty of kings who came to the throne. The Stuart kings, if I might just summarise, were James VI, Charles I, Charles II, and James VII. And James VII, who was also James II of England, was defeated at the Battle of the Boyne in 1690, a battle which is commemorated every year on Orange Man's Day in my country, the 12th of July. But the story of religious covenanting in Scotland covers a very long period of time. It really begins around 1557, when certain men banded themselves together to maintain the true preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as they put it. Now, 2 years later, that's 1559, after John Knox returned from Geneva, where he was, of course, connected with John Calvin, and where he saw in the seminary there, or the university there, what he called later the most perfect school of Christ on earth. John Knox, when he returned to Scotland, he met with a group of men, these who had banded themselves together, called the Reforming Party, who entered into three distinct covenants at three places, known as Perth, Edinburgh, and Stirling, respectively. And this was for the purpose of promoting the work of the Reformation. Now, in 1560, that's a date that you should remember in not only Scottish church history, but church history in general. 1560, a covenant of a more political nature contributed to the removal of French influence from Scottish affairs, and issued within a few weeks in the Treaty of Edinburgh with Protestant England. 7 years after that, Mary, Queen of Scots, who, if you go to Scotland, will be presented as some kind of a heroine and a wonderful woman, but was nothing but a strumpet and a rascal. Mary, Queen of Scots, was overthrown, and certain articles to which the leaders of the people subscribed formed a still further band to enable Protestantism to become rooted, grounded, and settled in the land. Now, these various covenants were actually eclipsed by another covenant of 1581, which was called the King's Confession. It's sometimes called the Second Confession of Faith, that vigorously denounced the corruptions of Romanism and clarified Protestant doctrine. King James VI, in 1588, entered into a covenant known as the General Band. And during the next 4 or 5 years, further covenants concerning king, country, and religion came to the fore. But more important from the spiritual standpoint was a covenant promoted by the General Assembly of the Scottish Church in 1596. It was something the like of which had never been seen in the land of Scotland since the Reformation. There was a new and a very ominous factor in political and religious life that appeared in the early part of the 17th century. After James VI's accession to the English throne in 1603 as James I, this increased in strength, and it resulted in a long drawn-out controversy, or a campaign really, between Episcopalianism and Presbyterianism. And to understand the Scottish covenanting period, you have to understand this, that there was this great conflict, a great difference in ethos, a great difference in outlook, a great difference in view in the view of Scripture between episcopacy, that is, rule of the church by kings and prelates, and rule of the church by presbyters or elders chosen by the people. The great cry of the covenanting period was for Christ's crown and covenant. And the idea behind that is that Christ is the only king in his church. That the king or the queen or whoever happened to be on the throne at that time in the country did not have the right to appoint to the church its office bearers, did not have the right to rule over the church of Christ. Now, the first two Stuart kings of England accepted wholeheartedly the pattern of episcopal government as found in Scotland's southern neighbour, England. Charles I in particular, urged on by the Archbishop of Canterbury, the infamous William Laud, determined to make the land of Scotland bow to the Episcopalian yoke. Now, there came a very pivotal event in July 1637. Now, this might seem a very small thing. We've been preaching in our services on little things, on small things. And this really illustrates what I'm saying in that series of messages about the importance of small things and how God can use small things. There was, in the great St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh, a service taking place at which the new Episcopalian prayer book was going to be introduced into the worship of Scottish churches. And this was under Archbishop William Laud. But at that service, when he tried to introduce this prayer book, which was effectively like a Roman Catholic missal, it was like a mass book, there was a little woman sitting there in the congregation by the name of Janet Geddes. She's known as Jenny Geddes. She was sitting on a little three-legged stool, and when she heard that old prelate up there in the pulpit saying that he was going to introduce what was effectively a written mass into the worship of Protestant churches, she stood up and she said, "You'll no read that book in my lug." And lug in Scotland is a word for your ear. And she took her stool and threw it at his head and scored a direct hit. Now that was an event that you say, well, that was just a silly little woman getting all excited about something. No, it was not. Because it caused an uproar in that cathedral, St. Giles Cathedral. It became the catalyst for a great movement of people, which culminated in the signing of a highly significant document in Greyfriars Churchyard. That document was known as the National Covenant. There were men who signed that covenant in that churchyard with their blood. They opened their veins and they wrote their names on that document with their blood. If you were to go to the city of Edinburgh in Scotland today, outside the gates of the Greyfriars Churchyard, there is a little bronze statue of a dog. The dog is called Greyfriars Bobby. And many times when I lived in Edinburgh for several years, you would see conducted guided tours, and you would see the tour leader, man or woman, talking about to a group of 20 or 30 people, this little dog, Greyfriars Bobby, and they're all standing there, you know, all cooing, and what a lovely thing that was, that this little dog was so faithful to its master. This was a little dog who apparently, after his master died, came to that same spot every day until he died. Greyfriars Bobby. And you know what? Very few, if any, Scottish Tourist Board approved guides will take you just a few yards into the Greyfriars Churchyard, where there is still an above ground prison with just bars and bars above open to the heavens, where people by their hundreds were kept because of their Protestant and Presbyterian faith. They will not show you the flat gravestones where men rolled out that document and signed with their own blood that they would not go in for this false religion. However, the signing of the National Covenant there and the two bishops' wars extending to the year 1641 really was part of an overall revolt of an entire nation against its rulers. And the underlying cause of covenanting was spiritual rather than political. I know that some have written about the Covenanters and that it was a whole political movement. It was not. These were people who believed the Bible. These were people who wanted to just worship God in spirit and in truth according to His Word without interference from the authorities. But it was spiritual. And it really involved almost an entire nation in Scotland querying the claim of the monarch to determine the form of government of a national church. And you have to understand that's what it was. It was a national church. And this covenant that I mentioned, the National Covenant, was followed up, the National Covenant of 1638 was followed up by another covenant known as the Solemn League and Covenant. We'll come to that in due course. But this National Covenant of 1638, the outstanding covenant of Scottish history, declared the determination of its Presbyterian authors and subscribers to resist to the death the claims of the King and his minions to override the crown rights of King Jesus in his own church. Again, I say, the cry of covenanting people, men, women and children, was for Christ's crown and covenant. Now, as we look at the history of the covenanters, we're going to get into stories of individuals who suffered for the faith. And I believe that it's important that we do that, because just as you might have heroes, and do have heroes, in American history, many of these people that I'm going to mention are heroes of the faith. People who suffered for Christ to the death. There are other stories that I could give you of people who would have been put to death, but otherwise were banished to go to faraway places like, at that time, the West Indies. You know, it's an interesting providence that a group of Presbyterians from that time were put onto a ship which was bound for the West Indies, which, because of a terrible storm, was blown off course and landed in Freehold, New Jersey. And as they landed there, along with their Presbyterian ministers that were on board the ship, set up their gospel churches in that place. And so that event in itself affected the history of this part of the world. It's amazing the wonderful part that that played in the past in the history of this nation. All of this is linked very much to the Scottish Reformation and to the covenanting period. And we'll be talking more about that as we go through this particular study. But I trust that as we look at these things, that we'll be inspired. I know for me, when I lived in Scotland for a time and ministered there, it was always a thrill. I never counted it to be a drudgery to take people who came to visit to look at different covenanting sites and tramping through old graveyards and looking at old monuments. I loved to do that. I think we sometimes look at war memorials and we think we're not going to forget. People look at monuments that have been erected because of 9/11. We'll never forget. And that's good. We should never forget. But we also should never forget the sacrifices that were made by people like these. And look at Hebrews 12 verse 1 just in closing again. And what does it say there? Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Do you know that I have a book in my library that is called A Cloud of Witnesses? And the whole book, which is about that thick, several inches thick, contains the dying testimonies of martyrs, the things that they said before they died. People like James Renwick. James Renwick is a great hero of mine. James Renwick was the last covenanter to die publicly at the grass market in Edinburgh, condemned to hang until he was dead, for no other reason but the fact that he was a preacher of the gospel who was fully signed up to the National Covenant and the Solemn League and Covenant of Scotland. And at the age of 26, he was put to death for his faith. James Renwick. Just one of the names of the Scottish Reformation. We'll be talking about some others, and I trust that we will be inspired, just as the Word of God shows us that Hebrews 11 should inspire us to be looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. There is a great cloud of witnesses. There are people who have gone on before, and they're encircling just like in a stadium. That's the idea here. It's as if we're running this race, and these are all the witnesses that are gathered around in the auditorium. And we're to be looking unto the finishing line and unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I'm always challenged when I read these things. What would I do in similar circumstances? And we know that it's only the grace of God that could help us and would help us to stand for him under threat of terrible persecution. We'll leave it there for today, and I trust that as we go through this study of the covenanters, that the Lord will bless what we say.